So, we're now halfway through our series on Esther, working through a book that tells of the story of a vast empire, of epic parties that last for days, of male leaders treating women badly, of those in power being worried when someone stands up to them, of corrupt statesmen, genocide, plotting and scheming, and a young woman stepping up and putting her life on the line to save God's people. A story from 2,500 years ago, but worryingly a story that still seems to have many parallels in the world we see around us. And with today's reading, the first part of chapter 5, we've skipped ahead a little bit in the story of Esther. So I just thought it'd be useful to spend a couple of minutes just picking up some of the themes from chapter 4 and setting us up for what really happens in our reading today. So if you've got chapter 4 in front of you, which I believe is page 504 if you haven't got your finger in there already. So as we heard last week from Trevor, God's people, the Jews, are facing a bleak future. Haman has managed to take the extreme step of arranging state-sponsored genocide of all the Jewish people, just to really kind of satisfy his pride at not being honoured by Mordecai. And the power struggle's going on in the royal courts, and it got to the point where Haman doesn't want to just get rid of his rival, but the entire nation that he belonged to. So as we get to chapter 4, we see Mordecai learning of what is planned, of the fate of his nation, and we see his reaction. In verse 1, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and goes to the city wailing loudly. As a bit of an aside here, it's not quite the British stiff upper lip that's going on here. Although, to be honest, it's very much in keeping with the times and the culture. A culture which still is in existence in parts of the world today. The public display of emotion when faced with overwhelming sadness or grief. And I wonder if this was written here and now, whether we might get quite a different verse 1. Maybe something like, when Mordecai learnt of all that he had done, he wandered off home and had a cup of tea, muttering, "Oh, bother," to himself. But maybe there is something here we can learn about not bottling everything up, of not just putting on a brave face and letting people know, and actually to let people know that we are struggling at times, of sometimes letting people in and looking for help in times that could otherwise be overwhelming. And that the church is an amazing place for that to happen. A place where, if we're honest, we all know we struggle. But actually, we're all here as part of God's family, praying for each other and looking out for each other. But anyway, back to Esther. And we learn that she is perhaps the only person in the kingdom who hasn't heard what is planned for the Jewish people. She hears about Mordecai wailing and in sackcloth and at the king's gate, and essentially sends him a message to tell him to stop making such a fuss and drawing attention to himself. There's nothing in the text that says this, whether this was an awareness that Mordecai... There's nothing in the text that says whether this was an awareness that Mordecai had a powerful enemy in the royal courts and that Esther was trying to protect him here. Whether perhaps that she was worried about her own self, that he would draw attention to the relationship between them and draw attention to the fact that she was Jewish as well and that that was something that she had hidden from the king. But whatever the case, we see that Esther doesn't really know what the situation is and the seriousness of the situation, what has caused Mordecai to act this way. And then we get a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, a messenger between Esther and Mordecai, during which we see Mordecai urge Esther to take action on behalf of her people. And there's part of me here that wants to kind of cue up the Mission Impossible theme and use those immortal words of your mission should you choose to accept it. Because what Mordecai is asking here feels well within the remit of Mission Impossible. Firstly, he's asking Esther to break the law, to approach the king without being summoned, a law that if broken is punishable by death. And it's not something she's going to sneak in the back door. If she's got to speak to the king, he's going to know. Secondly, as part of this Mission Impossible, she'll have to convince the king to reverse a law that has been made public across the land. A law that can't be reversed, as that's how laws were in the Persian Empire, and that a king with a lot of pride would have to perhaps be made to look a little foolish as he issues a law, then immediately he's changing his mind and going against it. And thirdly, is this mission impossible? She'd have to disclose that she had not been completely honest with the king, that she had hidden the fact that she was Jewish from him and hope that he didn't mind this deception. And finally, as if that wasn't enough, it meant that she would also have to come up and oppose Haman, the second most powerful person in the kingdom, a person who had the ear of the king and had been powerful enough to arrange that state-sponsored genocide. So Esther's response to this mission impossible is quite telling. The amazing thing is, she doesn't immediately say no. But what she's doing is querying whether Mordecai really knows what it is she's asking her, what he's asking her. She realises the seriousness of this mission impossible. And to be honest, she's naturally apprehensive about that. And that when Mordecai comes back to her with a message that if she acts on this, then there is a chance she may survive, whereas if she doesn't, then not only her fate is sealed, but the fate of the whole nation is doomed, we then see Esther, this young lady, kick into action. We see a young woman realise this isn't something to do on her own. She is part of something bigger. Something much, much bigger. Firstly, she realises she's part of God's people. If they are facing this, they need to face it with God. This isn't just about her walking in to see the king, just that human act. But this is about her needing to hear from God, to be guided by God, to live out the covenant of being God's people just as he is their God. They need to make sure that they turn to God and spend time with him. 3 days of fasting, which generally would have involved prayer as well, but 3 days of focusing on God and putting him first. And secondly, she was aware this wasn't just about her. It was about God's people coming together, of being seen to be in agreement, of supporting each other through this difficult time, of reminding everyone that they needed to rely on God to get them through this, not just Esther. Their saviour from this impending doom wasn't Esther, but God. So we have this unity, a coming together of God's people to listen to God. But also we have the courage of Esther stepping up to take action. As we've come to the end of chapter 4, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. I'm not sure I would have that bravery. I'd love to think I did, but I'm not sure I would. And here's this young woman prepared to put her life on the line in this case. So we finally get to today's reading, the start of chapter 5. We've had this time of preparation, these 3 days of fasting, and now the plan is being put into action. And there's plenty of details in here, the decisions Esther has to take. She puts on her royal robes. She has to think through the details of what is going to happen, what she's going to wear, how she's going to approach things, what she's going to ask. And she's standing there in all her royal robes, wondering if this is it, if this is the moment that will come to her being put to death. But the king is pleased to see her and beckons her to him, and she knows that for now she is safe. Phase one of Mission Impossible, complete. And the king isn't daft. He knows that if Esther has taken the risk of being there, she hasn't just turned up. There'll be a reason behind it. And being typically dramatic for him, he asks what she wants, even up to half the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but if a king of a big empire offers me half that kingdom, I'd be tempted to take that. That seems like a good place to be. I'll have that half and I'll go and hide over in that corner. But really, she knows that this big gesture is not something she can take up. Instead, we see her make a simple request. A request that the king and his second in command come to a banquet she is putting on for them. She's put her life on the line to get the king to come to a meal. It seems extreme, but perhaps, just perhaps, there's more going on here. Firstly, if we think back to chapter 1, and Queen Vashti losing her crown and being deposed as queen because she didn't attend a banquet at the king's request, there is a counterpoint here. Esther is some ways stepping into the gap left by Vashti, of showing that she is loyal to the king by having this banquet with him. And at this point, I get the feeling that Esther's still working off some plan that she's had. She knows that probably the public space of the royal courts isn't the right place to be getting the king to change the law. That she probably needs to get him out of the public gaze, and that getting Haman there is part of that plan. She knows he's behind this law, and that she needs to stop him being able to contest it or do something after the event. So she needs to get him there as well. So picking up in verse 5, they have gone to the banquet. And the king isn't stupid. He knows that there's more to this than just being invited to a meal. So again, he asks Esther what it is she wants. Now, there's nothing in the text to suggest this, but I've got a feeling that this is the point where Esther perhaps goes off plan. That up to now, it's kind of been all, I know what I'm going to do. But it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to go to one banquet and then a second. And the way she now asks for a second banquet just seems that little bit odd. And I'm wondering if perhaps there's just a sense of her hearing a whisper in her ear from God. A kind of, not yet. Now isn't quite the time. And for me, it's no surprise that Esther might have been open to hearing God's prompting. Having just spent 3 days in prayer and fasting, being more in touch with God's guiding hand would seem a pretty natural place to be. And I think one of the most important things we can learn to do in pretty much any situation, but especially when we're faced with something difficult, is to pray that we will be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. And to be honest, it's not a bad way to start any day, to pray that when God nudges us, we will be able to recognise it and respond to it, to be able to hear that quiet voice, to be open to God's leading. And if we jump ahead in the story to next week's passage, we see that those extra 24 hours that came about as part of this bring a dramatic twist to the story, a significant change to events. And I'm wondering if perhaps this is God working behind the scenes, prompting and guiding Esther and allowing Haman to reveal a bit more of his true nature. But for now, Esther has another meal to prepare, another banquet with the king to organise. And we feel this tension building, kind of like a 2,500-year-old version of Deal or No Deal, where we'll come back after the adverts to find out what is in the box, what the answer to the question is as to what Esther wants. But what we do know now at this point is that we see the hand of God at work in saving his people. That we see a God we can trust in the difficult times, working with us, supporting us and guiding us, putting people around us to help us through the tough times, and also sometimes to be that person who helps others through the tough times. So whatever we're facing, whatever trials and difficulties are in our lives, we know that, like Esther, we need to remember that our God is with us through it, and that we're in this adventure together as God's people. And it's not saying that everything's going to be easy, that God will solve every problem we ever have. But it does mean we have a God who's here with us now, a God who doesn't forsake us. And so maybe if you take that piece of card you wrote on earlier or drew on and you look at the situation that's there, maybe you just take a moment to think through what it says. But to be thinking, how might God be nudging you in that situation? What might God be prompting you to do? It's probably not something as bold as stepping in front of the king and facing a potential life sentence. But maybe there's something that God is nudging you to do. That might be something around talking to somebody, It might be something around taking a bit of action, not putting off something we've been putting off for a while. But maybe just take a moment to think, what might God be saying to me in this situation? So let's pray. Father God, thank you that through life's difficulties and joys, you're there with us, helping us in the tough times and celebrating with us in the good times. Father, in whatever situations we face, help us to put you at the centre of our thoughts and our actions. Help us to be hearing your voice, guiding us, leading us. And Father, thank you that we don't have to do this on our own. That you've put a church around us. People to pray with us, to support us, to encourage us. Father, thank you for that amazing thing that you've blessed us with. And Father, help us. Help us at times to not necessarily hide everything away. Father, help us just to rely on you. In Jesus' name. Amen.